The whole world is under a curse. It's the curse of death. Do you feel it? We need to break free. We don't just need good advice. We need a new life, free from the curse. The story of Jesus is a story of an empty grave, an impossible victory, and a promise of hope. Resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. Let's rise.
All right, what are we doing here? Well, a few weeks ago, there was an article from the National Geographic that popped up on my news app as I was scrolling, and it said, "These people believe death is only temporary." And, you know, I was preparing for this resurrection series and thinking a lot of thoughts like this, like that death is only temporary, and I was kind of thinking, like, this could totally be an article about Christians, right? Because Christians believe that death is not the end of your story. And so I clicked on it, and it led me to a whole different other thing. So apparently, this article was talking about some people in Russia, a certain group of people who are calling themselves transhumanists, who believe that one day our technology will advance to the point where we'll be able to overcome all diseases and even death itself. And so to prepare for that, since that day is not yet arrived, obviously, when they die, they are cryopreserved, meaning frozen, solid. And with the belief and the hope that one day the technology will be available to like thaw them out and bring them back from the dead. Now, this isn't like a widespread movement. I think they said 56 people so far have been cryopreserved. So you can convince, you know, 56 people to do somewhere in the world to do anything. But at any rate, this article reminded me that people everywhere, all around the world, hope for some sort of life after death. There's this longing that we all have, and especially for those of us who follow Jesus, to learn more, know more about what this life after death might be like, or what it could offer for us. And so that's really the big idea of this whole sermon series. So we're going through resurrection series. And if you missed the first few episodes, you can binge listen to the podcast if you'd like to catch up. But the big idea of the series is that resurrection is the key to living the Jesus life. This is really what being a Christian is all about, centered on this idea of resurrection. And so today we're going to see why death had to die. Why did death have to die? Not through faith in some advanced technology, but through the triumphant power of the risen King. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians 15 or your Bible apps. You can go there. Grab a Bible nearby. You can look up 1 Corinthians in the table of contents if you'd like. We're working through in this series the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And so today we're starting in verse 20. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this and unpack it, and then hopefully we'll see why death had to die. Verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is God's word. So this whole chapter is a reflection on the resurrection of Jesus, which is part, as we saw in our first message, of the core gospel message, the core announcement of good news from the apostles and disciples of Jesus that radiated out throughout the Roman Empire initially and then down through the generations and ages to us today. This is part of the gospel message. That's something that we care quite a bit about here at Appleton Gospel. That's why it's right there in our name. This is of first importance. All of Christianity hangs on the truth of the claim that a human being, a man named Jesus from Nazareth, rose from the dead, never to die again. So last week we saw that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity would have no value whatsoever. Anything I might preach and anything you might believe would be utterly useless if Jesus didn't in fact rise from the dead. So, as I say often, the resurrection of Jesus really is the linchpin that holds it all together. If it didn't happen, none of the rest of it matters. But if it did happen, then that means it means everything, and it changes everything. And so, this claim that Jesus rose from the dead was made immediately after his life. In fact, this letter was written a mere 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, not 200 years later. This isn't like a myth or some sort of meta-truth. This is an announcement of a historical event. And so our passage today starts to get into how the resurrection changes everything, including death. So look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we're entering into the middle of the argument. As I said last week, we started considering what if we're wrong? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? And so then here in verse 20, he says, but he did in fact rise from the dead. So he shifted from what if we're wrong to what if we're right? Okay, but Christ has indeed, in fact, been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we've already said that Paul uses the term fallen asleep. It's a uniquely Christian phrase that it represents a believer who has passed away, who has died. And this isn't to teach that the soul sleeps until one day to be resurrected by God, but it's more of a phrase that's meant to communicate that there is life after death. Death is not the end of the story. Just like you will wake up in the morning when you go to sleep at night. That's the idea of this phrase. Morning will come. Resurrection will come. A new reality of living will come with the dawning of this new age, with a new heaven and earth in the kingdom of God. So let's talk about the phrase first fruits for a moment. This phrase comes from the Old Testament scripture. All the way back, you could trace it back perhaps to the story, the ancient story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now this is a story that unfolds with brutal violence, and many people are familiar with this story, even if you didn't grow up in church or haven't really read the Bible, where Cain eventually murders Abel. It's somewhat unclear what the problem was with Cain's offering, but it does say that he brought some of the fruits of the soil, as opposed to Abel bringing the fat portions, the best portions, of some of the firstborn of his flock. So I believe that the problem really was, it was a heart problem. Cain's heart wasn't in this offering. He gave to God what he had left over, as opposed to Abel giving God the best and the first of what he had. And so later, God specified that the people of Israel were to give the first fruits of their harvest as one of the three main annual national festivals that they practiced. The first fruits were to be given to the priests because they were to be devoted to full-time ministry. And the Levites, the Levitical priests, they didn't have land given to them so that they could work the land and provide for their families. So the rest of the people were to give these the first fruits, their offering, as an offering to the Lord, but it also took care. Those priests got to eat. You know, they have kids that are hungry. And so it was a good way to provide for them as well while they facilitated the ministry of the Lord. So the reason that all of this is of any significance to us today is that Paul uses this very historical and significant word to describe what Jesus accomplished by rising from the dead. He says that he, Jesus, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is significant because when God raised his son from the dead, this was the first fruits. This Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, the first offering, if you will, and the sign of a larger harvest yet to come. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus was just the first part of what God was doing in redeeming and recreating the world. So as remarkable and obviously unprecedented as the resurrection of Jesus was, it's only the beginning. It's just the first shoots of a tulip breaking through the snow in the spring. It's the first win for a team on a championship run. Let's continue on, verse 21. Because since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. For is a particular word that gives an explanation. So verse 20 is the statement, and then verses 21 and 22 give supporting evidence for this. So the initial statement was what? Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the dead. This is just the beginning of what God is doing in the world. Okay, why? Well, because, verse 21, because since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. We have this problem of death. I don't know if you've realized this, but everything and everyone dies. It's not something we like to dwell on or consider very often, but it's a fact of our world. Who do you know who lived 100 years ago? Just a handful of people, probably. Everything and everyone dies. But we rarely think about death. Or if you do, other people will let you know you're kind of strange. When you're young, you even think and feel and act as if you'll never die. I think that explains a lot of the stupid decisions of my younger days. You just don't think about death whatsoever. And if you do, you just have this sort of vague sense of dread or of terror, fear of death. But as you get older, you start to feel some of the limitations of life. Things start to wear down. Things start to wear out. Energy, strength, health, these things become scarce resources with age. And you start to know intuitively that things won't last forever. But why is this? Why is death a part of life? Was it always this way? Will it always be this way? Well, according to the Bible, our current age was not the intention of God. This age that we live in, it's an age in some ways defined by decay and death. But according to the story of God found in Scripture, this was not how it was supposed to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after this act of creation, where the divine word comes in and brings order to chaos and brings life out of nothing, God pronounces his world, his universe, the cosmos, as good. Repeatedly, good, it's good, it's good. And at the end, this is very good. So the world that God made was a good and perfect world. It was a world teeming with life. And God intended for human beings to rule in his place, made in his image and likeness, to rule over this creation, to continue to bring order to the chaos of the world, to continue to work for flourishing life. And yet we know the story goes that the human beings rebelled against God. They disobeyed the word of God, the very word that had brought them life. They walked away from the word of life. And as a result, then death came. The world was under a curse, and this was the curse of death. The Garden of Eden was all about life, flourishing life, perfect life, where God and human beings could walk together and bring order and culture to the chaos and raw materials of God's creation. But then Adam, referred to here as the representative head of the human race, with his disobedience came the curse. And so God said, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so death became our end under the curse of sin. And this is the great enemy of every living thing on our planet. Everything and everyone dies. But here's where we start to see the crack in the curse. Look back at verse 21. Death came through a man, but resurrection also came through a man. If death came through Adam, then Christ became a new Adam, a new representative head for a new humanity. And if that one sin resulted in a widespread curse, then the one act of righteousness of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that one righteous sacrifice, once and for all, broke the power of death itself. We start to see the crack. Through the crack, we start to see light shining through. And we start to question the strength of death itself. Through this union with Christ comes the undoing of the curse. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Verse 22 is talking about a union. We're united in our humanity, in sin, and our eventual death. But we can be united to a new man, a new creation that is Christ. And it's our union with Christ by faith that results in not just forgiveness of sin and peace with God, although not less than that, but also this new resurrection life as well. This isn't saying that all will be saved. It says in verse 22, all will be made alive in Christ. So those who are united with Christ by faith will experience this new resurrection. It's not a biological union. It's not a blood union, but through faith. Not faith in advanced technology one day that will bring us back and cure all of our diseases and reverse our age, but it's faith in God to recreate what he has already made. Never to die again. Never to suffer again. Never to come under the curse of sin and death again. And finally, one day, what God intended for human beings will become a reality, and it will be Eden reborn. Verse 23, let's continue on. But each in turn, it says, there's a particular order to this. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then, in verse 23 and also in verse 24, doesn't mean immediately following. I think when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he may not have anticipated thousands of years between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. But here we are. So then is at least 2,000 years in verse 23. So then in verse 24 may also be somewhat of a gap. At some point, the end will come. The word end means the end of a process. It's a process word. It's the goal or result will come. It's the completion or the fulfillment of the new creation that God is doing today. Now, in verse 25, it goes on to say, for he, Christ, must, this is necessary, it's not optional, he must reign until he, this is God, has put all his, Christ's enemies under his feet. Now, Jesus must reign until, that word until has tripped up some people. There won't be a day when Christ won't reign. Okay, so until doesn't mean that at some point Jesus will turn over the keys to the kingdom of God and retire. Okay, that's not going to happen. The Father has promised that there would be a king sitting on the throne of David over the kingdom of God forever, reigning forever, ruling forever. Christ will be the risen king forever, a million years from now. But he does have to reign at least until all of these enemies of sin and Satan and death and hell are to be made subject to him. And that's the age in which we're living. That's our time right now. It's a time when Christ has already come and he has demonstrated his power over all of these forces of darkness and evil in the world, even death. And yet, the end has not yet come. And so we who follow Jesus today, we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been given the power of God's word to understand where we are in the timeline of history. And we've been given the good news of the gospel that strengthens us and encourages us and helps us face the difficulty and darkness of our world, which is broken and almost unrecognizable from the Eden that it was intended to be. We have been given the message of Jesus, which is incredibly good news. And so we can face the process that God is rolling out that will result one day in the consummation or the fulfillment of his kingdom. Now, verse 25 uses language from Psalm 110. If we had more time, we could go back and look at that because it's really interesting. Jesus himself tied Psalm 110 to himself in his teaching. And so this is a significant, I think, lens that Christ used and then now the Apostle Paul uses when looking through who is Jesus? Who is this man? Who is the king who rose from the dead? Well, if you look at Psalm 110, that's where we get the language of this passage from. And it says that Christ died according to the scriptures and was raised again according to the scriptures. And here, Paul is saying that Jesus will reign and rule forever, again, according to the scriptures. This isn't a surprise, shouldn't be a surprise, because God had told us what he was going to do centuries before he did it. And here Paul says that the one who is written about in Psalm 110 was Jesus. It was in fact Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who must rule until every enemy is conquered, until death itself dies. And this is why death has to die. Because death is completely opposed to God. Nothing could be less godly than death, because God is the author of life. Everything that God does brings life. When God starts to rescue you, save you, deliver you from yourself, from the forces of evil in the world, from the temptations that trip us all up, when God starts to deliver you, do you know what you experience more of? Life. When he starts to break the chains that bind us of sin or just folly, stupidity, when God starts to loosen those chains, do you know what you get more of? Life. You don't get less life. Jesus said that the one who seeks to destroy life was the devil himself. But Jesus said, I have come so that you might have life to the full. In fact, in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, I'm the life. I am the life. Do you want life? You find it in me. Everything that God does brings life. That's why life is so important for a Christian. That's why all of life is so important for a Christian. That's why we must seek to ensure the safety, security, and flourishing life of every human being, because life matters to God. Everything that God does is about bringing life. Even for the countless people who have rejected God in hardness of heart, rebelled against him, want nothing to do with him, God rightly should be able to say, forget them. What do I care about them? And yet, in his word, God says that he doesn't want anyone to perish. Why do you think that Jesus came into this world? Was it just to elevate his status a little bit? Like heaven wasn't high enough? Like Son of God from eternity past wasn't good enough? No, Jesus didn't come into the world for him. He came into the world to ensure that people who are on a path to perish might have life instead. God was willing to step out of heaven into his creation in order to rescue, redeem, and bring life. This is why death had to die. Death is opposed to God. God is the source of life. God works and brings life. Death takes life, steals life. Ultimately, when we turn our attention or our affection away from God, we start to feel the breakdown of death entering into our minds, our hearts, our lives. When we reject what God would have for us in our relationships, when maybe we turn away from our spouse, we start to pursue someone else, that doesn't bring life. It brings about destruction. The pain of adultery is the pain of death. When we turn away from God and we pursue our way, the pain that we feel is the pain of death. This is why death had to die. Verse 27, this is one of those, like, sometimes the Bible's kind of hard to read a little bit because he says, like, under him and a lot of times, and it's kind of confusing. What Paul is doing here is he's trying to help us understand who Jesus is. As I said, when he used Psalm 110, he was giving us a lens to understand who is Jesus. And now, as he's trying to clarify, and he's being careful with his words, and it's kind of tough to read for us to read. Maybe it made more sense in the Greek. In English, it's kind of troublesome. But he's trying to carefully help us not get this important part of Jesus' person wrong. There's probably an easier way to say that, but I couldn't think of it in the moment. So Paul really doesn't want us to get this who Jesus is wrong. And so he's careful to articulate this. He's saying that God the Father will ultimately have the primary glory for everything that happens in history, including the reign and rule of Jesus, his son. And Paul is careful to say here that the resurrection and the reign and rule of Jesus does not then supersede the work of God the Father in heaven. And so, in his care, he's trying to help us understand who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son, is always submissive to the Father. He's obedient to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that he's lesser than the Father. It doesn't mean that he has less glory than the Father. It doesn't mean that he's less God than the Father. Jesus, the Son, is God. God the Father is God. God the Spirit is God. We believe that God is three in one. There's one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, there is an order here. The Father sends the Son, and the Son goes. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and the Spirit goes. And that obedience or that submission doesn't lessen them in any way. Just like our obedience or our submission to God doesn't lessen us in any way, obeying God doesn't make me less human. In fact, it's incredibly freeing because when I obey God, I start to live how I was created to live, and everything works better that way. And so Paul is carefully trying to communicate to us that the reign and the victory of the resurrection of Jesus does not elevate him above God the Father in heaven. The Father will be glorified. God may be all in all. Well, what does this mean for us today? What do we do with this? I think I'd like to talk about the freedom that comes when we take a passage like this and we look at the world with the clarity of reality. Here's what I mean. For the past couple years, I've led a Bible study at a senior living facility, and God did a mighty work there. It was really somewhat unexpected. But one of the great blessings of that group was there was no confusion about the reality of death. There was no confusion about that. Maybe when you get to a certain age, I'm not sure. But I had the honor of leading several funerals for some of the members of our group over the course of a couple years. And in a way, it was great freedom for the members of this group to not be under the delusion that they were going to keep on living forever in their current state. We could get right to the point. I know this body is not going to save me. It's not going to last forever. I know over the course of my life, I've seen different leaders come and go. I've seen family members come and go, friends come and go. I know that I need a Savior. And so in this study, what was so great about it is we could just jump right in, get to the point, preacher boy. You don't have to convince me that I need a Savior. I know that. So what now? Well, this is the attitude that I think could bring real freedom to every Christian if they had this mindset, if they had clarity of the reality of death. Rather than avoiding it, rather than stuffing it, rather than ignoring it, rather than distracting yourself with a billion other things instead of really thinking about it, see it clearly. It's a reality. It's the facts of this broken world. Everything and everyone dies. But when you see it, it brings you great freedom because you're not deluded about your life. This is freedom. It's the freedom from fear of death and the dread of death. It's freedom to live wholeheartedly and work for the flourishing life of others, knowing full well that our time here and now is limited. It's finite. We are not God. We are not infinite in our wisdom, our capacity, our strength, our resources. We are not. We only have a little bit of time and a little bit of influence and a little bit of resources to do something with. What are we going to do? Let's work for life. Let's help people flourish. Let's work in our schools. Let's work in our communities. And when we are there, let's bring life, not death. The world feels death. We feel it. Let's bring life. What would it look like to speak life into your neighbor? What would it look like to bring life into a relationship that's been rocky lately? What would it look like to bring life into your workplace? I can think of so many things. I just take some time, think about that. What if my presence was a life-giving presence? By the grace of God, of course. And by the power of God, of course. But what if we were known as people of life, who cared for life and worked to sustain life of all people? When you are united with Christ, there is nothing in all the world, even our ancient enemy of death, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death had to die because God is life. Through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus broke the power of death once and for all. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are so passionate about life, that you would be willing to give so much of yourself so that you could save our life. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life so that we might have life. Thank you for facing the grave and the tomb so that we might find resurrection in you. Father, I ask that you'd pour out your Spirit in this place. Pour out your Spirit on us so that we might have eyes of faith to see how we can bring life into the workplace, into our community, into our relationships, Lord. Give us your heart for the lives around us. Help us to know how we can work so that they might flourish. And ultimately, Father, just as the work of Christ ultimately will bring you glory, I pray that any life-giving work that we do as your people would be just done for your glory and honor and praise. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.